In Red Square in Moscow sits a beautiful cathedral. It's actually called St. Basil's. The story goes that Ivan IV, also known as Ivan the Terrible, this was back in the mid-1500s, he had an architect build this most beautiful cathedral in all the world. And when he was finished building, Ivan asked this architect if he thought that he could actually build one better than this. And the man thought about it for a little bit, and he said, yes. He said, I think I could. And at that point, Ivan had his eyes put out so he'd never be able to build one better. Ivan wanted this cathedral to be the world's final and greatest masterpiece. And as we come to Revelation chapter 13, we see Satan's final and greatest masterpiece. Satan is going to design this masterpiece. In fact, Satan is going to possess this masterpiece. And this masterpiece is going to be everything that the world thinks that it is looking for. This masterpiece is going to rise to authority like no one ever has in the history of humanity. Satan's masterpiece is going to be all that the people could have hoped and imagined that a man could ever be. And for a period of time, Satan's masterpiece will bring worldwide peace and prosperity. Now, we are introduced to him in this chapter as the beast. In Daniel chapter 9, he is called the prince. He actually has about 46 descriptive names in the Bible, 33 in the Old Testament, and 13 in the New Testament. All of them refer to Satan's masterpiece that we call the Antichrist. It was the Apostle John who warned of the coming Antichrist. In 1 John 2:18, he said, "It is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." So John, writing to these Christians, said, "You have already heard that the Antichrist is coming." Christians living back in the first century knew that someday the Antichrist would come. This was very common knowledge. It was common instruction on the part of the disciples, common instruction on the part of the apostles, and it was common instruction by Jesus. And in the Old Testament, it was the same. Instruction that the Antichrist would come. So John says, back in the first century, you have already heard that the Antichrist is coming. In other words, this is not something that is new. This is not an idea that was invented in the 21st century. In fact, if you go back in the book of Daniel, you will find that in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 11, that this person is talked about. In John 5:43, Jesus said this, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Jesus preached that people would follow a false Christ coming in his own name. So this is nothing new. And throughout history, people have tried to identify the Antichrist. Back in 37 AD, some thought it was the Emperor Caligula, because he said that he would actually erect a statue of himself in the temple of God. Then in 57 AD, Caesar Nero was thought to be the Antichrist by the Christians because no one persecuted and slaughtered the early church like Caesar Nero. In fact, he was nicknamed the Beast because of his hatred of God's people. Protestants have traditionally pointed to the papacy as the Antichrist. Some of the favorites in history have been Boniface VIII and Pope John XXII. It seems that in every age has identified its most colorful enemy as the Antichrist that John warned about was coming. Other guesses have been, down through the years, Stalin, Mao Tse-tung, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Adolf Hitler, Moshe Dayan, JFK, Henry Kissinger, Mikhail Gorbachev, and most recently, Saddam Hussein. People are obsessed with trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. But to tell you the truth, I don't care at all who the Antichrist is going to be. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ to come back. The Antichrist will come. He's going to come, but I don't have my eyes on him. I'm looking for the blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, just as a footnote, he is called the Antichrist. That is only used five times in the New Testament, that name. Anti, as a prefix, means against, opposed to, instead of, or in place of. And he will be all of those. Against Christ, opposed to Christ, setting himself up instead of Christ, and in the place of Christ. Now, I want to share with you a list of contrasts between the Antichrist and Jesus Christ. First of all, Christ came from above. The Antichrist will ascend from the pit. Christ came in his Father's name. The Antichrist will come in his own name. Christ humbled himself. The Antichrist will exalt himself. Christ was despised. The Antichrist will be loved and adored. Christ will be exalted. The Antichrist will be cast down to hell. Christ came to do his Father's will. The Antichrist will come to do his own will. Christ came to save. The Antichrist will come to destroy. Christ is the good shepherd. The Antichrist is the evil shepherd. Christ is the true vine. Antichrist is the vine of the earth. Christ is the truth. The Antichrist is the lie. Christ is the Holy One. The Antichrist is the lawless one. Christ is the man of sorrows. The Antichrist is the man of sin. Christ is the Son of God. The Antichrist is the son of perdition. Well, in 1 John 2:18, John said, "It is the last hour, and as you have already heard, the Antichrist is coming." And now that warning becomes reality. Now we are introduced to the devil's Messiah, Satan's Superman, the counterfeit Christ from hell. And again, remember that it is John the Apostle who is receiving this vision, that is the vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ, from Jesus himself. In verse 1, John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, what is the sea? The sea represents humanity. The sea is often used as a designation of the mass of humanity. It's often used in the scriptures that way. In Isaiah 17:12, it says, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." And when we come to Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, it says, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." The sea, in prophetic language, represents people. And rising out of this humanity is this beast. In other words, it's a human being. Now, we know that also from verse 18 of this chapter, where it says his number is that of a man. So this is not an influence. Some people teach that this is an influence. But when you come to chapter 19, it's going to be very difficult to cast an influence into hell. It's not an influence. It's not an idea. It's not a philosophy. It is a man rising from the sea of humanity. Now, just as a quick footnote, in that day, in other words, in the tribulation period, those living on the earth will be very much like a sea. There will be great unrest and be tossed about without peace and direction. Isaiah 57:20 says this, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." What a description that is of a person without Jesus Christ. They are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest. And that which they most want, that which they strive to get, peace, cannot be obtained. No matter how hard they work for it, no matter how far they search for it, no matter how much they spend to get it, God says there is no peace for the wicked. Why? Because there is no peace without the Prince of Peace. So from the place identified with unrest, evil, and chaos, a beast comes forth. And interestingly, dictatorships have always arisen out of social chaos and confusion. Napoleon came out of the bloody, confused chaos of the French Revolution. Lenin came from the revolution of the labor movement in Russia. And it was out of a social upheaval and political turmoil that Hitler came into power. So it is out of the bubbling cauldron of chaos that we call civilization that this beast will come. The ancient Greek word translated beast here has the idea of a very wild, dangerous animal. This is the Antichrist, the devil's Messiah, of whom Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Daniel wrote of this beast as the little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8, the willful king in Daniel 11, 36, and the prince that shall come in Daniel 9, 26. Paul in his writings describes this beast as the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. John characterizes this ambassador of Satan as a beast because it sets forth his wild, cruel, and ferocious nature. And verse 1 says the beast has seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. The horns and the crowns are representative of dominion and power. The horns represent power, the crowns represent dominion. It is the idea of a reigning, sovereign, imperial, world-conquering individual. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 12 for just a moment and look at verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 3, and I want to show you something very interesting, and it is a tremendous truth. It says there, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, seven diadems on his heads." Now, we know who that is, don't we? We know that. We saw it last time. In fact, it tells us in verse 9. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So it says in verse 3 that it's a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, does that sound like the beast? Sounds just like him, doesn't it? The beast, only a man, then is indwelt by whom? By Satan. The one who is indwelt by Satan is one with Satan. Now, let me ask you, is every believer one with Christ, indwelt with Christ? Sure. And when a man is indwelt by Satan, that man is one with Satan. And here we find that the description of Satan is the same as the description of the beast. No difference. So this beast is Satan personified. He is simply a chip off the old block. Jesus said, John 14, 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, if you want to see what God is like, just look at Jesus. And if you want to see what Satan is like, just take a look at the beast, the Antichrist. When he arrives, he'll be able to say, "He who has seen me has seen his Father." He'll be able to say, "Me and my Father are one." Everything that Satan is in his person, in his nature, in his personality, so is the beast. The beast is simply the visible expression of the invisible devil. And at the end of verse 1, it says, "And on his heads, a blasphemous name." The blasphemous names written on each head indicates open resistance to God and scorn to Jesus Christ. He blasphemes God so that he can convince the world of his own power. We are given a further description of the beast in verse 2. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." The Antichrist is a composite figure taken from the prophecy of Daniel 7, verses 1 through 7, where four beasts are depicted as four world kingdoms. The lion is Babylon, The bear is Medo Persia, the leopard is Greece, and the fourth, Rome, with the Antichrist as its leader. The reason that the beast is described variously as a leopard and a bear and a lion is because he will combine all of the powers and the abilities and the attributes of these past kingdoms and rulers. He will be as swift as a leopard, and he will take over this world practically overnight. He will be as strong as a bear. I mean, no one is going to be able to stand up to him. And he will be sovereign as the lion, who is the king of the jungle. And the Antichrist, this evil, evil character, will be empowered, equipped, and energized by Satan, as it states at the end of verse 2. It says there, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, the Greek word for power is where we get the word dynamite. The Greek word is dunamos. John tells us that in that day, the devil will give the Antichrist unusual power, explosive power, conquering power, power to do anything. But today, now listen, the devil does not have that kind of power. Today, the devil does not have conquering power, explosive power, unusual power. Today, the devil has limited power. Not until the church is raptured, that is, caught up to be with the Lord forever, will he be given this dynamite power. Now, let me show you what the Scripture says. Save Revelation 13. Let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus about God's life-giving power. He says in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Do you see the word power there? Paul's talking about the power of Satan, right? Well, the word Paul uses here is not dynamite. This word speaks of delegated power, limited power. Now, when Paul writes to the Colossians, he says in Colossians 1:13 that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Again, Paul uses the word meaning limited power. What that tells us is that Satan is under the restraint of the Holy Spirit of God. He is under the restraint of the influence of the church. The Holy Spirit is holding Satan back. The devil has one hand tied behind his back. But when the church is gone, when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, all restraints will be loosed. That is when the devil, who since his rebellion against God has had limited power, will be that in that day he will have unlimited power, conquering power, explosive power, unhindered power. And when that happens, you might as well try to dam up Niagara Falls with toothpicks as to try to hold back the power that this evil man is going to unleash upon the earth in that day. Now, are you still with me? Today, April 29, 2012, the devil and his demons have limited power, restrained power. Do you remember what Jesus said in our scripture reading this morning? Listen to it again, Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive" what? "Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus said, "You shall have power." It is the word for dynamite that means conquering power, explosive power, unhindered power. Now, let me ask you a question. If today the devil has little power, limited power, who has conquering power, explosive power? Who has that? You do, if you are saved. You have much power and the devil has little power. And the tragedy is that most of you are living like you have little power and the devil has much power. You're not using what you have been given. The devil doesn't have it. You have it. That means you have more power to win people to Jesus Christ than the devil has power to keep them from being saved. That means that you have more power to overcome temptation than the devil has power to cause you to sin. That means that you have more power to walk with God than the devil has power to keep you from walking with God. Now mark it down. You have more power within you than the devil has within him. As 1 John 4:4 says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The only time that the devil can defeat you is when you allow him to defeat you, for God has given you unlimited power while the devil has restrained power. Today, the devil is limited, but in that day, all restraints are going to be lifted. And this corresponds to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He said, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 13. In verse 3, John says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded," that is, he'd been killed, "and his deadly wound was healed," that is, raised from the dead. "And all the people marveled and followed the beast." Now think of the impact that the assassination of President John F. Kennedy had on our whole nation and the whole world, actually, back in 1963. Well, the assassination of this future charismatic world leader will be so much more impactful than that. Then he will suddenly and seemingly, miraculously, be raised from the dead. Now, some argue that the Antichrist doesn't really die, but only seems to be dead. But the word used here means a violent death. He's going to be dead, not just mostly dead. Now, does Satan have the power to raise him from the dead? No, only one person has that power. Listen to what Jesus said when he was introducing himself back in the very beginning of this book. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death." Satan does not have the power to make anyone live, but God will permit Satan to raise his false Christ to further deceive this world. Now, at the end of verse 3, it says, "And all the world marveled and followed the beast." This world will line up behind this satanic Superman in single file, like mice following the Pied Piper. A world which has made a hobby of denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, century after century, will now accept the resurrection of Satan's Superman. Having denied the one who is the way, they will accept the one who is a dead end street. Having denied the one who is the truth, they will accept the one who is a liar. Having denied the one who is the life, they will accept the one who is death itself. Now, that should not surprise you. The Lord Jesus said, John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Verse 4. "So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast." Satan always wanted to be worshipped as God, as set forth in Isaiah 14:14, part of what got him kicked out of heaven. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 7, it talks about how he tried to get Jesus to fall down and worship him. The same is true of the Antichrist, this beast out of the sea. Daniel wrote of him, Daniel 11:36. He said, "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, for he shall magnify himself above all." Paul wrote of him, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. By the end of the tribulation, this world is going to be steeped in total Satan worship. Outright Satan worship. And you know, the world is worshiping Satan right now. Did you know that? The majority of the world worships Satan today. And I'm not just talking about the satanic church, which actually is experiencing some pretty good growth at this point. I'm not talking about the satanic music that is being pumped into the youth of our day. I'm not talking about that kind of hellish demon worship. What I'm talking about is this. Anybody in this world who is, quote unquote, a religious person in any religion, not Christianity, is worshiping Satan. Now, I know that that sounds strong, but listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:20. He said, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." Paul says that worship apart from God and Christ is nothing but sacrifice to demons. And this demon worship is going to reach its apex in the tribulation. They're really going to worship Satan. The world is already worshiping the devil, but then they're going to admit it. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, "Who is like the beast?" The world will absolutely be awed and amazed at this mighty man. Just imagine taking the most attractive features of the greatest attributes of Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan and Napoleon and Hitler and combining them all in one man. So not only is this the devil's Messiah, it is Satan's masterpiece. Verse 5, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. The Antichrist personally has one trait that is mentioned frequently in the Bible. He's got a really big, blasphemous mouth. In Daniel 7, it is mentioned three times that he has a mouth uttering great, boastful words. We also read that Daniel 7:25, that he will speak out against the Most High. He is described in Daniel 8:23 as a king who will arise, insolent, skilled in intrigue. And in Daniel 11, his big mouth is highlighted yet again. Daniel 11:36. It says there, "Then the king," that is the Antichrist, "will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods." He's belligerently boastful and blatantly blasphemous. For 42 months, that is 3.5 years, the entire period of the last half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will keep up his blasphemous activity all the way until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And men are going to fall into that same blasphemy as well. Men join the beast of blasphemy against God. Listen to Revelation 16:9. It says there, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God." So the world joins in blasphemy. Verse 6. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." There have been blasphemers on earth before, but none like this beast. He will have a blasphemous vocabulary never found in any dictionary. Blasphemies will belch up from the dark depths of this man's soul, and they will just flow out like hot lava from his lips. His blasphemy, notice, is both strong and specific. He blasphemes God's hallowed person. It says, "For he blasphemes the name of God." And you know, he's really going to be very popular in Hollywood. because Christian bashing and blasphemy seems to be one of their favorite hobbies today. Hollywood has become the sacrilegious capital of the world. But he also blasphemes God's holy place, for he blasphemes the tabernacle. And he also blasphemes God's heavenly people, because it says he blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. He sees those saints already in glory, who are beyond his reach, beyond his rule and his reign, beyond his revenge, who someday will rule and reign on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. Verse 7 says, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." These saints are believers on earth during the Great Tribulation. They will be hunted down like dogs, and they'll be butchered like pigs. They will be killed in the streets, they'll be killed in their homes, they'll be killed in their schools. Verse 15 goes on to tell us, as many as would not worship the image of the beast would be killed. The guillotines, the gallows, the gas chambers will be filled with the bodies of believers. There will be a veritable bloodbath of those who refuse to worship the beast. This bloodthirsty beast will quench his thirst with the blood of the saints. Now, these Revelation saints are not the church. The church has been in heaven since chapter 4. And this couldn't be the church because it says here, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. In Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Total, complete, absolute world power is going to be given to this man. Now, the word overcome here does not mean that the beast can overcome the faith of the saints. It means that he can destroy their physical lives, and by all appearances, it will seem that he can defeat the cause of God's people on this earth. Verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." Look at that. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, how will all that dwell on the earth worship him? Well, we do not know for sure, but it will probably be after the pattern of the worship demanded by the Roman emperors in the days of the early church. There were times, in fact, they had to do it once a year in the early church, when all residents of the empire were required to burn a pinch of incense before a statue of Caesar and say, "Caesar Kurios," Caesar is Lord. Christians wouldn't do that. They would only say, "Christos Kurios," Jesus is Lord. And so they refused, and of course they were persecuted and they were martyred by the hundreds of thousands because of it. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The world is going to worship him, but there is a group of people who aren't going to worship him. The ones whose names happen to be written in the book of life. They're the ones who refuse the mark of the beast. Those whose names are written in the book of life will not worship the Antichrist. So if your name is not written in the book of life, you'll not only worship the beast, but you'll also spend eternity in hell. Listen to chapter 20, verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So the question is your name written in the book of life today? Well, an invitation is now given to any person in the entire world to listen to what God has to say. Verse 9, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." This is addressed to the entire world. Do you remember what Jesus said seven times back in chapter 2 and chapter 3? He said, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to what? To the churches. So you know why it doesn't say that here? No churches. The real church is gone. Do you know where they are? In heaven. That's just another good indication of a pre-tribulation rapture. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. What man needs to hear is that the sovereign God has a day of reckoning that's coming. In Acts 17:31, it says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Those who persecute, afflict, injure, and murder the people of God must in turn suffer the retribution of God's wrath. It is this ultimate truth of the righteous judgment of God on the wicked that gives the saints the patience and the faith. Patience and faith to continue even in the midst of their persecution and their martyrdom. The ultimate doom of the Antichrist is certain to take place. He is destined to final destruction. His brief career will come to a sudden end by the coming of Jesus Christ with his heavenly armies to establish his millennial kingdom. Daniel describes his defeat this way. This is in Daniel 8:25. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. The Apostle Paul speaks of his defeat this way. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Listen. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. His insignificance is really brought to light by the way he is defeated. Jesus will destroy him by a word and by a look, by the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. The word destroy, as used by Paul here, means to render totally inoperative, to make totally inactive. At Christ's coming, the Antichrist will once and for all be deprived of his position and divested of all of his power. So the end of the Antichrist will come just as fast as his rise to power. Now, I want us to look, by closing, to look at verse 8 one more time. It says there, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, there are several different interpretations of what that means, but I lean heavily toward this one, that the book mentioned here and in other places, the book of life, has everyone's name written in it in eternity past. Every person ever born is listed. Because God anticipated Jesus dying for the sins of the human race and provided atonement for everyone, he could include every name. But when someone dies having rejected Jesus, their name is blotted out of the book of life. Now, the reason that I lean this way is because of what Jesus said back in Revelation 3, verse 5. Listen. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, that implies strongly that some names will be blotted out. If Jesus said, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, then that tells us that some names will be blotted out. Now, in chapter 20, verse 15, it says this, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When the book is opened at the great white throne judgment, the people standing there are non-believers whose names now cannot be found. Sad beyond words. Their names were once listed and could still have remained in the Book of Life. But they chose to reject God's offer of eternal life through Jesus, and they are lost forever. So the question isn't, is your name in the book? The question is, will it remain in the book? If you go into eternity without receiving Jesus, your name will be blotted out. But if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, been born again by the Spirit, your name is recorded forever. And it's forever there because you've asked God to keep it there. Now let me tell you something about being born again, being truly saved. You have a written guarantee. It's forever in the book. Let's pray, shall we?